2 Corinthians then. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This week we'll be looking at verses 15 down through chapter 2 and verse 4. That's a somewhat bad chapter division there. So let's read these verses first, starting at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15. And in this confidence I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lorded over you, over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Okay, to start off, let's review just a little bit the section we had before, because verse 15 kind of picks up on an idea that we find in that section. Remember, in this whole section in chapters 1 and 2, the section deals with Paul defending his conduct to the detractors down in Corinth. Remember, he had a group down in Corinth that was trying to detract from his authority and his apostleship. And in this section, Paul is answering those charges that they leveled against him. And we'll get to the specific charges in today's lesson. Remember, the section breaks down into two parts. First, the description of Paul's conduct. That was in verses 12 through 14 that we had last week. And now, in the second part, in verse 15, clear down through 2:13, we'll have Paul's conduct defended. So first he describes his conduct, and now he will defend his conduct. Remember last time in verses 12 through 14, we had Paul's conduct described. First, in verse 12, as to outward appearance, he says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity," and remember we looked at that word holiness and found that probably the reading simplicity fits the context a lot better. So he says, in simplicity and godly sincerity. Godly sincerity, remember, alacrinia, to be judged in the light of the sun, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. Talks to doctrinal orientation. So he has his conduct described as to outward appearance. It was simplicity. It was free of pretense. It was not in duplicity that he acted. As to inner motive, it was sincere, judged in the light of the sun. And as to doctrinal orientation, it was not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. In other words, Paul rejects human viewpoint. He concentrates on divine viewpoint, or the grace of God. Verse 13, he talks about the clarity of his message. "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end." So he's saying, very simply put, He's not writing between the lines. What he writes is exactly what he means. This is a doctrine that's hard to understand by many. There goes numerology out the window, you know. He said it's not, there's no hidden meaning in this. He's writing what he means, and what they understand is what they read. Then, in the last part of verse 13 and verse 14, Paul's hope. He says, I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus. Now this is what he's going to key off of in verse 15 when he says, that we are your reason to be proud. Now keep that in mind, because now in verse 15, when Paul begins to defend his conduct, first thing we need to know is what are the arguments that Paul is defending himself against. And we come down to that in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, and in this confidence I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you. So Paul's original plan, as he said in this verse 15, at first, his plan was when he was going to Macedonia, he was going to stop at Corinth on his way up to Macedonia. And then, when he was coming back from Macedonia, he was going to stop at Corinth again. So that was his original plan. I don't know if I have a map. Well, I guess I don't, so you can look in the back of your Bibles to see the map. Remember, Paul was in Ephesus, and he was going to go to Macedonia. So, in order to get there, he was going to go through Corinth, make a short visit, then up to Macedonia, then he was going to go back to Corinth again on his way back. So he was going to visit twice. Okay? That was his first intention. Now, look back. Well, first, I need to say something. When Paul made these plans, he was in a certain state of mind, and he says that in verse 15. And this is kind of important in understanding this passage. He says, and in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. He says, in this confidence, that was my plan, to stop twice at Corinth when I was going to Macedonia and coming back from Macedonia. And what's the confidence that he's talking about here? He says, in this confidence. The confidence is back in verse 14, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours. So when he made those plans to visit Corinth twice, he was confident that he was the Corinthians' reason to be proud. He was confident that they were for him, that there wasn't a problem. Something happened in the meantime that caused him to rethink that confidence. Based on this, he found out something about the Corinthians. It was obviously that the Corinthians weren't that anxious to boast about Paul. In fact, they were detracting from Paul's apostleship. So he found this out, and when he found it out, he changed his plans. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. So Paul changed his plans based on the fact that he found out that the Corinthians were, I don't know how to put it, somewhat shaky about Paul. And there was a group there that was detracting from him and charging him with a bunch of, we'll find out later on this morning, petty charges. In fact, this one that we're looking at now is kind of silly when you get down to it. But 1 Corinthians 16, down at verse 5, notice what he says here. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter that you may send me on my way wherever I might go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. Remember, his original plan was he was going to pass through on his way to Macedonia. He was just going to stop in for a short visit and then head up to Macedonia. But by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, those plans had changed. And now he said that after he goes through Macedonia, he'll stop down in Corinth because he couldn't accomplish what he wanted to accomplish in just a short visit. He didn't want to just drop in and say, "Hi, how are you?" and head on up to Macedonia. So he changed his plans. Verse 7 says, "Why? For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits." So Paul changed his plans. His original plan was to go through Corinth up to Macedonia, back through Corinth again on his way back. Now, what do you think the Corinthians did with this? The detractors down in Corinth used this change of plan to accuse Paul of being fickle and unreliable. So, "Oh, that Paul. You know, he told us he was going to come on his way and then on his way back again, and then he changed his plans. He's fickle. He's unreliable. How can you trust this guy? You know, he makes plans and then changes them." You know, we find this charge then in the charge then in 2 Corinthians 1:17, we find a charge when Paul answers it. He says, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I?" So he's saying they charged him with vacillating, being fickle, unreliable. So Paul's response is going to be the first thing we look at in verses 17 and 18. And Paul answers this charge by asking some questions. And the way these questions are phrased in Greek, they expect an indignant no for an answer. It's a little figure of speech. We use the same figure of speech in English. We ask a question that has an obvious no answer. I don't know. Something like, "You don't expect me to eat this, do you?" That would, obviously, there was a no answer that's expected there. And that's what Paul is doing here. In verse 17, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I?" Well, obviously not. The questions then in 17 are a direct response to the charges made by the Corinthians. In verse 17, "Therefore, I was not vacillating." So the charge that the Corinthians made, Paul was vacillating when he changed his plans. He made plans and then he changed them. The word vacillate, elephria in Greek, means light in its basic sense. It means not serious. Levity of character is the idea. That Paul is not a serious person. He just makes plans and then changes them. He makes his plans according to the flesh. That's the next question. "Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh?" No, and the obvious answer is no. The charge was that he was making his plans based on strictly on his own benefit. His plans were motivated strictly by self-interest. So those were the charges that the group down in Corinth levied against Paul, just because he changed his plans about his visit. So they got all bent out of shape, saying, "Oh, that Paul, you can't trust him. You know, he's always changing his mind." Now, the reason Paul uses this figure of speech and these questions require an indignant no for an answer. Why was Paul so indignant about this? Well, there's two reasons, and I think we can all understand them very readily. First is that rational thought does not have a problem with a change of plan. I mean, these things happen. Suppose you had a luncheon date with somebody, and they got sick. They're home throwing up. Would you have a problem with that, with canceling, changing the plans? Most people wouldn't. Well, what if you had lunch and engagement with somebody and they died? Those fickle. No good. I had a luncheon date with them and they changed the plans on me. I mean, things like this happen. You know, people get sick. Plans change. And most rational people don't have a problem with plans that change. The second thing, the second reason for Paul's indignation, first, rational thought has no problem with a change of plan. And second, doctrinal thought has no problem with a change of plan either. Because a change of human plans, doctrinally, is nothing more than a recognition of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You'll remember Paul planned to go to Rome, and his plans were thwarted. That's just the sovereignty of God. Things don't always work out the way we want them to work out. So Paul's detractor, this is a silly thing to get upset about. But the people down in Corinth, the ones that were trying to detract from Paul's authority there, got all upset about this. And they said, you know, that Paul, he's a vacillator. He changed his plans. They were out to get him. These guys were out to get him. And you know what it's like if somebody's out to get you. Rationality doesn't matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. That wasn't the issue. The issue was they were out to get Paul. Now what Paul's going to do then, in verse 19 through 22, or verse 18 through 19, is he's going to take this issue and he's going to depersonalize it, because they had personalized this issue. They said Paul was a vacillator. He's unreliable, undependable. Paul's going to turn it around and depersonalize the issue, and he's going to make the issue not his fickleness, but the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. So he's going to link his word to them with God's faithfulness. And his argument is going to be simply this. In verse 19 we have it. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. The argument is going to be this. God is absolutely faithful to his word. Now the Corinthians would agree with that. Paul is absolutely faithful to God. Therefore, where's the problem? And that's going to be his argument. He's going to say, God is faithful. I'm faithful to God. And he's going to further say, not only that, but you learned about God's faithfulness from me. So where's your problem? How can you possibly have a problem with what Paul is doing, because God is faithful and Paul is faithful to God? And that's going to be the argument. So we see in verse 20, he starts out by talking about the faithfulness of God. Verse 20 reads, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Now in verse 20, we get a little funny translation here. I don't know exactly why they translated it this way, but it should read, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are amen." And that word in the Greek there is the word amen, or amen in Greek. That word is used, actually, it's used in the Old Testament for firmness and steadfastness. It means reliable, dependable, steadfast, firm. It's used to confirm the fact that what God says is truth. Look at Deuteronomy 27, and I'll give you one example of that. Actually, Deuteronomy 27:15 and following, just all the way down through here, we find that word repeated over and over again, amen, amen. And it means that God's word is truth. Verse 15, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen." It's true. This is true. "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, Amen. So all through this section, we have it over and over again. Here's God's word. What's man's response? Amen. It's true. So that's how it's used in the Old Testament. Jesus used that word, Amen, frequently. And in our New American Standard translations, we usually have it translated, truly, truly, when Jesus is talking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. That's Amen, Amen. Is what it would be in the Greek. So it's again, it's a indication that what God says is true. In Revelation, we find that word actually used as a title for Christ. Remember in Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So that word, the word, it is true, is actually used as a title for Christ. So that's the idea of the word, and that's the idea what Paul is trying to convey here in verse 20, is that the promises of God in him, they are amen. It is true. God is faithful to his promises. The Corinthians would agree with that. They would not have a problem with that. Now in verse 19, Paul just said he's the one who taught them that God is faithful. 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but it's yes in him. So he's saying that, God is faithful to his promises. You learned this from me. Now why are you having a problem with Paul's change of plans? How can you accuse Paul of being fickle based on that argument? Because God is faithful. Now, God is faithful not only to his word, but to his work. And we have that in verses 21 and 22. And we have it in the form of four participles here. Verse 21, now he who establishes us, that's the first participle, establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us. Second one, gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So we have established, anointed, sealed, and gave. Those are the four participles. And they break down into two different groups. The first group is dealing with our present. That's God's faithfulness in our present. In verse 21. Now he who establishes us. And that word establishes is in the present tense. It's an ongoing, continuous process. So that's God's work in our present. He establishes us. That word is interesting. It's a technical term for a seller establishing the fact that what he's selling doesn't have any third-person claims on it, any third-person claims. We do that when we buy a house. You know, when you buy a house, you have... What do you have, a title search? Is that what they call it? Or a title insurance, something like that. And what that does is that establishes the fact that there's no third-party claims. The seller has a clear title to what's being sold. So God's work is in our present is to establish, is to prove, and is to develop certainty in where we stand. Now, how does God do this? How does God establish us in certainty of our position? He does it by his word and by having gifted teachers that proclaim his word. So that's how God establishes us. Now, in the past, God has done some things, and that's covered under the next three participles, God's faithfulness in the past. And this is a little formula that's used consistently throughout the Bible. And it goes simply like this. God has been faithful in the past. Therefore, we can trust God to be faithful in the future. And that's what Paul is saying here. God has done things in the past for us. And we'll get to those in a moment. But in light of that, we can trust that He will be faithful in the future. You find that all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, you know, this is the God who, what? Brought us out of Egypt. Remember? They say, God did this for us in the past. Therefore, He can help us win this battle, because He brought us out of Egypt. He's been faithful in the past. Therefore, we can trust Him to be faithful in the future. So in the past, God has done what? And these next three participles are all in the aorist tense. They're all past completed things. First, He anointed us. In verse 21, He establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God. Again, a finished work. The word anointed is used to convey the idea of separation and commission. God has separated us. He's commissioned us to a job. He sealed us. That word sealed, again, in the aorist tense, used to indicate ownership. And it's also used to indicate authenticity. Remember when they put Jesus in the tomb? What'd they do? They sealed it to guarantee that authenticity. That's what God has done for us. He's sealed us to indicate that He owns us. That's the seal of His ownership is placed on us. And then lastly, He gave us a pledge. And this word pledge, one of the most colorful words in the New Testament. Okay. The word for pledge in this context is the word erubone. You've probably heard that one before. It's a Hebrew word originally. The word means the first or initial payment of money or assets as a guarantee for the completion of a transaction or pledge. So the word erubone means a down payment, the first payment, that guarantees the completion of a transaction. So God gave us an erubone, a pledge. Interesting word. And the way the Greeks use it, we have a similar word in English, an earnest. Did you ever put earnest on a house? You buy a house and you write a check for earnest money. And that guarantees that you're going to complete the transaction. But there's a difference between the way we use it and the way the Greeks use it. That's only a partial illustration. It's a good illustration, but it doesn't go far enough. Because in the word erubone in Greek, you could not then back out of that transaction. You had to complete it. Now, we can back out. We can say, oh, you know, I changed my mind, keep the earnest money. But that's not the way the word worked in Greek. They could not back out of that transaction. Let me give you a few examples of this word. It's a very interesting and fun word. This book, Moulton and Milligan, everybody calls it. Actually, the title is The Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. What it is it's a listing of usages of words outside of the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament was written in what we call Koine Greek or Common Greek. It was the language that everybody used. The average Joe on the street spoke exactly the same language that the New Testament was written in at the time. So what these guys have done, Moulton and Milligan, is they've collected, actually, most of the stuff they collected came out of trash heaps. They would be called garbologists now, I suppose, but what they did was they would go through the trash heaps of ancient cities and find letters, scraps of documents, whatever they could find, to find use the way the words were used. Because that would be the same way the words are used in the New Testament, because it's the language of the common everyday folks. This word erubone had some interesting usages. Here's one where a woman who was selling a cow received 1,000 drachma as an arabone. So that was the initial payment, and that transaction had to be completed. Here's one I like. Regarding Lampon, the mouse catcher, I paid him for you as arabone money 8 drachma in order that he may catch the mice while they are with young. So somebody had paid this mouse catcher 8 drachma as an arabone to make sure that he would get there. So they were promising that they would complete the payment for him. But they paid him that 8 drachma to make sure he got there in time so he could catch the mouse while they were still with young, the mice. Engagement of certain dancing girls for a village festival. Provision is made that they are to receive so many drachma by way of earnest money to be reckoned in the price. So this village hired these dancing girls for a festival. They gave them an arabone to prove that they would complete that transaction and complete the payment. Interesting, in modern Greek, that word means an engagement ring. An arabone is an engagement ring. So just some interesting uses of that word. It's a very fun word. But the word means, again, then, that God has given us a spirit. He's given, verse 22, who also sealed us and gave us the spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So God has pledged to do something. He's given us a spirit as a down payment on that. This is fascinating because this word, this one word, settles the issue of eternal security. There's no question. How anybody can doubt eternal security when looking at this word is beyond me. Because this word means that there's a down payment that guarantees the transaction will be completed. Now, this verse that we're looking at doesn't give us what transaction God is going to complete. It just says that God gave us a spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Well, a pledge of what? Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 tells us exactly what that pledge is. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him you also, and what's our part? After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so that's our part. We hear the gospel, we believe it. Then what happens? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as an arabone. That's the same word over here, that arabone. He's given as an arabone of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So we have received the Holy Spirit as an arabone. God gave us a down payment, an initial payment, and that obligates him to complete the transaction. And what's he got to do to complete the transaction? Redemption. So our salvation is absolutely and unequivocally guaranteed. You can't get around it. God has promised to complete the transaction. What do we know about God and his character? He's immutable, isn't he? God made a promise. He can't change it. By his very character, he cannot change us. And he's given us that Holy Spirit as a down payment of our redemption. So, that one word, as I said, it settles the question of eternal security. Now, back to 2 Corinthians. I kind of got off the track there, but I love that word. It's a fascinating word. And Again, it's a very doctrinal word. It gives us the doctrine of eternal security. Not alone. I mean, there's other passages too, but that settles it. Now, in verses 123 through 2:4 in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to give his reason for canceling the visit to Corinth. So he's just been through defending his action in canceling the visit. He said he wasn't vacillating. You shouldn't have a problem with this because God is faithful and Paul is faithful to God. Now he's going to give the reasons. Verse 23, he talks about the painful visit. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. So the reason that he canceled that visit was to spare you, in verse 23. His reason was motivated by love for the Corinthians. He canceled the visit to spare them the problems that, or the sorrow that would ensue if he completed that first visit. Because if he was just passing through, and he knew when he got to Corinth the fur was going to fly. I mean, you know, Paul was not one to hold off on admonitions when they were in order. And he knew that was going to happen if he went to Corinth. So he canceled his visit. Verse 24 tells us why. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. He was not canceling the visit as a misuse of his authority, not trying to lord it over them, but he was doing it for their benefit, for their own benefit. So what we get to here is that he canceled that visit to give them time for repentance. He said, look, if I come down there now, the fur's going to fly. There's going to be trouble because you guys are, you know, you're just not in line with doctrine here. So I'm going to postpone this visit, write a letter instead, and give you time for repentance. Remember, he had been down there once before, that what we call the painful visit. He was down there and then back to Ephesus, remember from the first class we had? So, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. He's talking about that painful visit. He said, look, I'm not going to do that again. It's going to cause sorrow to everybody if I come back there again, because you guys you're in trouble. So I'm going to write a letter instead. And Paul is confident that the letter is going to have the effect he wants. Verse 3, and this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. So Paul has confidence that the letter is going to have its desired effect, and he's given them time to repent. He's saying, I'm not coming down there. I'm going to give you time to repent. And this is what they were complaining about. They were saying, oh, that Paul, he's a vacillator. You know, he's not. He makes plans and then changes them. But he's saying, look, if I would have went forward with those plans, it would have been very unpleasant for everybody because there are some issues that need to be addressed. So instead of coming there and confronting them to their face and making everybody feel bad, he wrote a letter instead. His motive in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So Paul is giving us here an example of what we would call tough love. He wrote them, remember the letter? We don't have that letter, but it was probably a rather scathing letter to them. Remember, he was sorry he wrote it first and then decided he wasn't. But it's an example of love because well, I don't know how to put this. He canceled his trip, so he didn't want to cause them sorrow. He wrote a letter instead. It was a scathing letter. Okay? We'll stop here for this morning and pick up with verse 5 next time. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this section in 2 Corinthians. We pray that we can be accurate in our understanding of it, and we pray that we can believe it and therefore act on it. In Christ's name, amen.